to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Chris Olesker.
If you can, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 will be our text. And we'll be in verses 13 through 18 this morning. But as you turn there, we bow with me in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. Thank you for these people that you have brought, Lord, that you are bringing from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be worshipers of you, Lord, and we are just a small part of that here in Indiana this morning. Lord, I pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds to your word, that we would humble ourselves before it, and we would eagerly hear from our Creator. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love the book of Ecclesiastes for a number of reasons, but one of the main reasons that I love this book is because if you've read it, you probably resonate with this. This book is just flat out real about life, isn't it? It's just real. It speaks to the realities of life. It doesn't stay in abstract, highly intellectual conversation about theology. No, it gets down to the details of life and forces you to apply your theology. It forces you to think about what you believe about God and how that fits with a world that has so much brokenness and so much heartache. This book makes observations about the world and raises questions that all of us, if we're honest, have asked at some point, right? Questions like, what is the purpose of life? What really matters? Does anything really matter? If I'm just going to die anyway, how do I view money? How do I view relationships? How do I view work? How do I view joy? How do I view feasting? What's the point of all that? And so in many ways, you could summarize the message of Ecclesiastes as a whole like this. Life, independent of God, is worthless. Life, independent of God, is worthless. When you separate life and its gifts from the Creator, it's all vanity. Right? That's why that word comes up so many times in the book. But when you connect those gifts and the enjoyance of life to the Creator, that's what life is all about. You're made to serve God and to worship Him. And now, I believe this book has a significant, actual evangelistic focus as a purpose of being written. It forces the reader to grapple with the reality of whether their relationship with the Creator is one in which they worship Him. And so if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, this message is for you as well. But as a part of the Holy Scriptures, this book is relevant and, of course, necessary for Christians as well. It's relevant because we can often lose perspective on this life that we live. We can begin to cultivate wrong expectations about this world, wrong expectations about our lives, wrong expectations about God. And particularly, we can lose perspective on these issues when trials come. It can be easy to think that trials just exist out there, but we're somehow immune to them ourselves. And we know from Scripture and from our own experience that trials reveal a lot, right? Trials reveal what is in your heart, what is in your soul, what is in your inner man. These trials reveal our theology, and what you believe specifically about God will come out in a trial. Listen to Proverbs 17:3. It says, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." The Lord tests hearts. In the same way that metal is refined with heat, trials will reveal what's in your heart. And the sobering thing about trials is that you cannot retrofit your theology once they come, right? Once a trial comes, once it hits, you can't go back and pre-program your heart to respond rightly. You must be prepared if you're going to honor God in trials, right? And we know that trials of various kinds come to the Christians. And if you think of this, if Job, right? If you read Job 1:1, 1:2, Job was described as a man who was blameless and upright and who feared the Lord and who turned away from evil. That was the opening statement of this man's life. He was characterized by those things. And if that man can get to a point where he is doubting and accusing the Almighty, then you and I have better be prepared as well. It should not be our heart to get to a place where we accuse God, the Almighty. And so what I want for you this morning, and more importantly, what God wants you for you this morning, is to have a firm grasp on how this world operates. He wants you to have a firm grasp on how to process all the joys and trials of life in a way that is consistent with your relationship with Him. And so to do this, we need wisdom. We need wisdom from the Scriptures to guide us. Because we know that life can be perplexing, confusing. It's an enigma at times. We don't understand why things happen. And that's where Ecclesiastes comes in. And just to lay the context, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, if you read through those, he essentially says, death and sorrow are actually a better provider of wisdom than joy and laughter. It's better to look at the end of the thing than the beginning, right? And so he's laying out this ideal for what wisdom is. And then verses 10 to 12, he turns that discussion on wisdom to note that it is beneficial. Wisdom is beneficial, but it's limited, right? It has boundaries when trying to understand this world. It's limited because wisdom doesn't protect you from death. Wise people die just like foolish people. However, embracing this limited wisdom, limited vantage, is part of what it means to be truly wise. When you embrace that you don't know everything, that it has limitations, that's actually what it means to be wise. And so the question becomes, how do you live a wise life? How do you think about life? How do you live life in such a broken and often confusing world? And that's what we'll see in verses 13 through 18. We'll see two instructions for wisely navigating life. Two instructions for wisely navigating life. And these instructions will particularly protect your heart as you face various trials. They're going to prepare you to expect the unexpected. They're going to prepare you to face any circumstance because they're going to anchor your heart in biblical wisdom and give an accurate picture of how God works. And so the first instruction we'll look at, verses 13 to 15, is consider God's mysterious providence. Consider God's mysterious providence. In this section, Solomon's going to call us to look around and observe what God has done in the world. Okay, look at verse 13. He starts out, consider the work of God. It's a command here. Observe, ponder, think about the work of God. Look around and watch and observe how God has operated in this world. Look at the way He works through people. Look at the way He works through environments. Look at the way He works through animals. Look at the way He works through international affairs. Look at the way He works through natural phenomena. Look at those things. It's a call to look at His providence. Right? Providence. You may have heard that term. What is God's providence? Very simply put, it refers to God's active involvement in all things in accordance with His sovereign rule and His divine decree, as one of my pastors put it. Active involvement in all things. It's a concept that's all over Scripture. You can read about it all over. But just one example, earlier in the book, Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. Whatever God does, you can't change. We cannot undo His plan, His counsel, His will. And that's what Solomon is saying to look at. Consider the work of God. But he doesn't just command that just so you can appreciate some intellectual, theological term, and smart people can talk about that and study it. No, he's saying this so that it would do something to you. He's saying that look at God's mysterious providence. It's mysterious. You can't change it. Again, notice the work, right? I'm sorry, notice the rhetorical question. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Who? No one, right? Man has no ability to change God's plans. No ability to change His actions, His counsel. If God says warm weather, no one can turn it cold. If God says rain, no one can make it sunny. If God says right, no one can turn it wrong. If God says death, no one can bring life. That's the power of God. He is the creator. Just listen, Isaiah 45:7. This is such an interesting description of God as creator. He says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God is over all. And again, Psalm is not exhorting us to just acknowledge these things, right? Just say, oh, that's kind of a cool attribute of God. No, this should do something to us. What should it do? It should leave you utterly astonished and humbled. Okay, look at verse 14. He moves on from this. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. God creates days of calamity, and he creates days of joy so that we cannot predict what's coming next. Solomon says, be humbled. Recognize that. Recognize God allows good seasons, and he allows difficult seasons. The fact that both exist is a reason to be humble, because you and I cannot control when they come. That's the purpose, so that man may not find out anything. God does this to limit man's knowledge, to put a wall in our heart and minds that we can't know it all. And we know this, but it's a helpful reminder. No matter how wise someone claims to be, you cannot and will not fully understand all of God's ways. It's impossible. It's like comparing an astrophysicist and a toddler. Right? That one has such intellectual capability, the other one, it's still forming. Right? There's no comparison on what one can accomplish. But this recognition of man's knowledge is actually a step to wisdom. By humbling yourself, you actually become wise. And again, I think most of us know this intellectually. I think we would confess it theologically. But the bigger question is, do you live it practically? Do you live that out practically? Well, how do we know if we live it out practically? Well, look at your thought life. Do you sinfully question God in your heart when difficulties come, accusing God of not doing what is best? Do you see sinful anxiety, bitterness, anger at the Lord when life brings circumstances that you didn't have on your radar? And listen, when difficulty comes, it is understandable and easy to understand why we would struggle with those sins. We've all faced those circumstances that we're in the middle of it, we just go, whoa, didn't expect that one. Sometimes they're inconsequential, and sometimes they have greater consequences. But the more firmly that we can grasp God's mysterious providence, the less we're going to struggle with doubts about his character. And this unexpected nature to life is exactly what Solomon's driving at. He records an example of it in verse 15. There's a certain mystery from the human perspective. Look what he says in verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He's saying, in my short life, right, in my vain life, my life is short. Okay, I've seen it all. I've seen all the circumstances you would expect to see. Nothing surprises me anymore. In fact, what I have seen is that there are good, godly people who die early. There are righteous people who the Lord takes home early. And there are wicked people, evil people, that seem to be getting away with nothing. And they prolong their lives. What he's calling us to do is just to simply understand that. Don't expect it to be different. Learn from it. Become wise. That's why there's this call to consider. Think. This is the way that God operates at times. And why do we need to understand this? Again, it's because you and I have such a temptation to want to control our lives and want to play God, right? And to want to guarantee certain outcomes in our life. And perhaps some of you would say, yeah, I affirm. Of course I can't control my life. I know that. But you're honestly asking the question, when you see things like this, when good, godly people die early and wicked people prolong, you're asking the question, God, is that fair? Is that fair of you to allow that? Is it fair that evil people seem to just get away with it? And so the temptation in that moment is really this. God, are you really good? Are you really a good God? I mean, it was your providence that allowed this, right? And listen, while God certainly doesn't expect us to understand all of his ways, nor could we, we're called to trust him. We're commanded to trust him. And even when life is unexpected, we can never blame God, and we can never accuse God of wrong. There's never, ever, ever an excuse for sin. And although we live in a world with heart-wrenching, tear-producing realities, this doesn't mean that God doesn't see or that God doesn't care. Okay, I want you to listen to Isaiah 30. You can write this reference down and look at it later. Isaiah 30, 19 to 21. I love this picture of God. I love what this describes about him. Just listen. God speaking. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He shall surely, I'm sorry, Isaiah speaking. He shall surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. What's he describing there? That though God is sovereign over circumstances and hardships, he's the one that is leading, he's the one that is caring, he's the one that's guiding behind you saying, go this way, I'm right here with you. Friends, our God is not a harsh, angry God who just likes to punish people. No, he's a sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful God. And the reminder from that this morning is that if you're a Christian, you need to know that God is always present in your suffering. Always. He never wastes your suffering. He never wastes your trials. There is always, always a purpose. See, Ecclesiastes is not meant to just make you feel terrible about life and give up, right? Some people read the book that way and they're just like, this is a depressing book. Well, yeah, if you look at life outside of God, right? But that's the point. We're forced to go to him. And know that the end of the book, and as we're going to see in verse 18, the answer is to fear God. It's the fear of God that actually means we love him because he is so magnificent. His works are so grand and so otherly, and they're mysterious. And yet, we know, as a Christian, you confess God is always good. God is always good because his word says so, and God can never lie. And so with that, Solomon turns to instruct us in a second way for wisely navigating life. We just looked at to consider God's mysterious providence, and now we're going to look at the instruction to reject man's extreme behavior. Reject man's extreme behavior. Okay, Solomon just talked about this mysterious work of God. No one can figure it out. No one can predict it. There are good people who die earlier. There are wicked people who prolong their lives. So what's the answer to that? How do I process that? How do I think about that? That doesn't seem right. Well, in God's wisdom, he knows that humans will often run to two extremes to protect themselves. One extreme, they're going to look to their own wisdom, their own righteousness, their own morality to guarantee the life they want. But on the other hand, some people may go the opposite extreme, and they give up. They become cynical, and they say, what's the point? And they reject God. They think that righteousness doesn't matter. It doesn't protect me anyway, so I'm just going to live however I want. So in verse 16 and 17, he's going to instruct us on these two extreme behaviors to avoid. And the first is this excessive righteousness and wisdom to reject. Look at what he says, verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Now, on the surface, that's kind of an odd statement, right? I think if you're thinking along the lines of Scripture, a command to not be overly righteous, what's he talking about? A command to not be overly wise? I mean, aren't we called to pursue righteousness? Aren't we called to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the armor of God? Aren't we called to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise? Of course we are. So how do I understand this command? Well, let's take some time to unpack this. Okay, first, regarding the charge to be not overly righteous. Okay, this is not a charge to reject righteous living altogether, right? That would be contrary to Scripture. We know that in Christ, we have received his righteousness, right? And we know that once we've received that righteousness by grace through faith, we are called to pursue righteousness in our lives, right? As Christians, we're called to be righteous. 1 Timothy 6:11. This is to be out of a response to God's love for us, right? We should have lives marked by righteousness. So this is not a call to neglect a pursuit of righteousness or even that we shouldn't try to increase in righteousness over time. Okay, nor do I believe this is specifically a call to avoid a form of self-righteousness like you see in Galatians, that they were trying to add works to the gospel. Though we could apply this that way, I don't think that's what Solomon's talking about. Okay, you remember the context of the whole book. And in this section is a focus on how to think about life on this earth. It's observations about how to live life now, not how to obtain the life to come. Okay, that's important. He's looking at this life. And so what Solomon's charging here, and not being overly righteous, he's saying avoid the pursuit of righteousness with the belief that it will always bless you with a long, easy life. That's what he's getting at. He's warning against the person that thinks, because I obey, prosperity is coming. Because I obey, I'm safe and secure. Because I obey, things will go my way. Because there's a temptation to think that even in pursuing a good thing, righteousness, that somehow that can protect you from death. It can protect you from calamity. We just saw in verse 15 that not only do righteous people die, sometimes they die earlier than the people we would expect, right? That's not what we would expect in life. And so Solomon's cautioning the reader, he's cautioning us against focusing on righteousness to such a degree that you are tempted to trust in it. That's what he's getting at. And related to this, connected to this, he gives this charge as well to not be too wise. Well, what is wisdom, right? Just think of wisdom as this. Wisdom is just skillful living. It's the ability to know what to do and when to do it. That's what wisdom is. He's saying don't be overly wise. And again, this is not a call to avoid wisdom altogether, but it's a call to not give wisdom the place it was never intended to be. It was never meant to be a virtue by which you can guarantee outcomes in your life. Okay, keep a finger here and turn back to Ecclesiastes 2. And we're going to see an illustration of this concept. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Solomon's elaborated here prior on what wisdom's place is in life. Okay, look at verse 12. He says, "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is a vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool." He's driving the point home. Wisdom does not protect you. It does not protect you from death more so than foolishness does. The same event happens to all. And so in that sense, wisdom is worthless. It's worthless to protect you from death. It's not like a warranty on your life. You don't purchase wisdom as a guarantee to protect you from costly issues in your life. That's not what wisdom's like. But I love the nuance that Solomon gave. If you paid attention, in the beginning part, he says there is a value to wisdom. It's not that it has no value, it's that this value is relative. It does provide protection from dangers in life, right? That's why we have the book of Proverbs. There are real consequences, real things that happen based off our decisions. It's just this: wisdom is not bulletproof against death. No matter how wise you are, it will not protect you from death. And so Solomon wants his readers to know, to avoid the thinking, if I'm just righteous enough, if I'm just wise enough, I'll be protected from calamity. I'll be protected from hardship. I'll be protected from an early death. And if you think this, he warns you with a rhetoric, with a question. Look back at chapter 7, verse 16. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" And again, you might be thinking, well, how does being righteous or too wise, how does that destroy me? Well, just listen. This word for destroy, it can mean to desert or abandon or be desolate, like a desert. But also can mean to be appalled or astonished, right? To just be left jaw-dropping, just undone. And the specific form of this word carries that this astonishment is being done to yourself, right? Why would you destroy yourself? So you could translate it, it could be dumbfounded. And so he's saying this. He's saying, don't live with such self-righteousness that you're completely dumbfounded when life doesn't reward you for your good behavior. He does not want you to think that. If you believe that making wise choices or living righteously guarantees long life and prosperity, you're setting yourself up to be astonished. The irony at times is that we can pursue good things, righteousness, and wisdom, and it actually becomes foolishness for us. So wisdom isn't the issue. It's why we pursue the wisdom. What place are we giving the wisdom? This righteousness, it's meant to be pursued in response to being given eternal life for the glory of God, not a means to guarantee long life for the comfort of self. And so this has immediate application in this life here and now, in this temporal sense, but also in a spiritual sense that we'll get to later. In this earthly temporal sense, because Solomon's looking, how do I live now? How do I live with all the confusion around me? He's saying, you can't expect to live long just because you're good enough, just because you're wise enough, just because you go to church. And so as a result, you can't look to your political involvement. You can't look to your policing of sin in the workplace. You can't even look to your own sacrifices for the kingdom of God to guarantee a long life, to guarantee protection against unexpected trials. Friends, God does not promise a pain-free life. Many of us know that. In this life, he doesn't promise freedom from pain, but he does promise spiritual protection, right? Not physical protection, but spiritual protection. Right? Jesus wasn't physically protected. Jesus died on the cross for you and I. Right? In perfect unity with the Father. He died. Paul wasn't physically protected. Peter wasn't physically protected. The early church martyrs weren't physically protected. You see, the ease of our physical lives does not equate to the abundance of God's blessing for us. And on the flip side, the difficulty of our lives does not equate to the abundance of God's curses on us. We can't equate the two. It's this spiritual component that becomes more significant to verse 16, because we can apply it this way. In the same way that we shouldn't look to wisdom or righteousness to protect and guarantee our lives here on earth, we should not do the same in a spiritual sense. Because Scripture is clear. If you look to your own wisdom, to your own mental fortitude, to your own works to justify yourself before God, you are guilty of a self-righteousness that will ruin you. If you trust in your good works, your church attendance, your lack of cuss words, your good behavior, you will not see Jesus in eternal life. And the deceptive nature of pride is what makes this easy, right? Especially in religious community contexts, right? Pride blinds people. You think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Very familiar in Luke 18. Jesus says he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He tells this parable. And what does the end of the parable say? Is that the Pharisee, the righteous one, who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like those sinners out there, this tax collector. And the tax collector beats his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it says that man went down justified rather than the other. It is not your good works that justifies you. There's nothing, nothing that can save you and I from our sin except a perfect substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So don't pursue morality as a protection for your life, whether physically or spiritually. But don't go to the other extreme as well. Okay, don't reject righteousness and pursue a life of foolishness. And there may be a unique temptation for some of you here this morning. You may be sitting here actually disgusted at Christians because you think they're just self-righteous hypocrites. And instead of looking at what the Bible says and evaluating the claims of Christianity for yourself, you're looking at the failures of people and you're tempted to reject God altogether. Look back at verse 17. What's the call then? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's saying your actions do have consequences. A life of foolishness often leads to a premature death. Right? We know this. You think about the effects of drugs and alcohol. You think about the effects of a life of promiscuity. You think of foolish relationship choices. There are things that, from a human perspective, end their life early. And so he's guarding against this other extreme, because what self-righteous won't get you protection is not found in pursuing a life of sin. If you want happiness, if you want joy, if you want the ability to process this world, it's not found in mere morality, nor is it found with rejecting morality altogether. And just a brief note, just because he says here, do not be overly wicked, does not mean that it's okay to be a little bit wicked, right? He's making a point. He's painting a contrasting picture to caution the reader against the other extreme, right? It's never okay to pursue sin. It's never okay to be wicked at any point. And when he says, why should you die before your time? Again, he's looking at it from a human perspective, okay? This in no way diminishes God's sovereignty. Right, of course, when God appoints someone's time to die, that's it. God appoints it. There's no turning back. But the principle here is not to make foolish choices that jeopardize the life you have. Don't pursue sin to a degree that it leads to a life you could have otherwise enjoyed for God and lived for him. And again, this verse, there is a tension, right? A tension between God's sovereignty and the actions of man and his responsibility, right? Both are put forward in Scripture, right? Both are true. God is absolutely sovereign over death. At the same time, people make real choices and have real consequences. So he's saying, you only get one life. Why? Why would you do something to jeopardize the one life that you have? And I think more sobering than that, especially if you've not been saved or walking with the Lord, why would you choose a lifestyle that could potentially decrease the time before you give an account to your maker? Why do that? Don't fall for the trap that living it up is worth it. Don't fall for the trap, as Paul would quote in 1 Corinthians, well, just eat and drink because tomorrow we die. What's the point? Don't fall for that. But even as Christians, we can fall into subtle mindsets like this. We can fall into subtle mindsets that produce similar consequences. Right? Maybe we're not pursuing overt issues like alcohol or drugs or sexual promiscuity that can happen in the church. We can make poor and foolish choices out of poor stewardship in our lives. And this can be a variety of reasons for a variety of manifestations, but one of them, just not taking care of our bodies physically. Right? I'm not talking about people who have certain physical incapacities or ailments that they have no control over, right, that you can't do anything about. I'm talking about a complete disregard for eating habits and physical activity, right? Because in 1 Corinthians 6, we are reminded that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so we need to, as best as we can, take care of that temple. right? There's a reason that certain diseases and pathologies are linked to poor diet and exercise habits, right? And that's going to look different for every person, right? Each person has to be convinced what personal faithfulness looks like. But I think we have to ask the question, when I stand before God, will he judge me faithful over how I use my body? Or maybe it's not your physical realm, but maybe it's the financial realm that we're tempted to make foolish choices. Maybe there's a temptation to incur unreasonable or unwise debt, right? You pursue foolish investments, right, that can leave people bankrupt. I mean, how many lives of people and Christians have been ruined because people have made foolish financial choices? We're to reject this life of foolishness as well. And so rejecting these two extremes is further emphasized by Solomon in verse 18. He concludes that the answer to wisely navigating life, to avoiding spiritual ruin, to understanding the world, is to fear God. Look at verse 18. He says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." He starts by asserting that something is good, right? This is pleasing. You should want this. Well, what is it? It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. It's the same lesson from two different angles. Take hold of something, and the other angle is don't let it go. Keep a firm grasp on it. And if you have an NASB or LSB, they translate it, it's good that you seize one thing and also not let go of the other, implying that there are two separate things to grasp and understand, and that is possible, but I think the ESV is preferable because the same Hebrew word is used for this. So literally it could be read, it's good that you take hold of this, that is these two extremes, and from this, don't withhold your hand, right? Don't let go of this idea. Don't let go that people are going to run to extremes in life. It's an advantage that you have mental clarity and conviction about these things. And then notice the reason he gives for understanding this being good. Why is it good? It's good you should take hold of this, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's saying the God-fearing person will come out, literally escape from these two realities. They're going to escape the disastrous effects of both forms of extremes. How are they going to escape? Well, they're going to understand the pitfalls. They're going to understand that this is a temptation, and they're going to avoid them. They're going to avoid being spiritually dumbfounded by not trusting in their righteousness, and they're going to avoid an early death by not pursuing sinful pursuits. Instead, they're going to entrust themselves to their Creator, no matter what comes. You see, the fear of God is truly, truly the only principle that can cause you to excel and navigate life wisely. I mean, at the end of the book, he considers everything. This is what he says. Probably familiar. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You see, the purpose of your entire life can be summed up in fearing God, because you are made by him and you were made for him. It's this principle, the fear of the Lord, that really epitomizes a perfect relationship with God. Okay, we don't have time to look at a bunch of passages on this, but it's associated in Scripture with a reverential respect. It's associated with love of God. It's associated with worship of God. It's associated with trust of God. And the fear of the Lord is associated with joy for God's people. As Albert Martin says in his book, Forgotten Fear, I haven't read all of that, but it's a great book on fear of the Lord. He says that fear of the Lord is the pinnacle of true religion and the soul of all godliness. I love that. It's the soul. It's the heart of true godliness. Because without a true fear of God, you can't worship him. How do we know that? Well, Jesus, in his humanity, feared God. And he and the Father are one. Okay, listen to Isaiah 11. This is a prophecy about Jesus. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Jesus feared God in his humanity. And just a side note, did you notice there, if you listened, the fear of God is a delight to Jesus. The fear of God should be a delight to the Christian. Right? We understand there's a respect, there's an awe, there's a trembling before God, but that is connected with joy and love and worship of God. And at the same time, you can have that mindset just like Jesus did and not be protected physically, right? He died, but he certainly was protected spiritually. And so people who fear God may not be protected physically as a guarantee, but they are free from spiritual harm, right? You're free from the effects and power of your sin. You're free from being abandoned by God. You're free from being separated by God. You're free from facing his wrath. You're free because in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. What a glorious reality. You have a guarantee of resurrection with the Father. And when you think about your life on earth, the fear of God frees you from this. It frees you from living with this paralyzing fear that your next moment may be your last. Because you know, God is good and he saved you. There's nothing that can separate you. But fearing God also should sober you. Because you have to realize that your next moment may be your last. Because God is all wise, and he's all powerful, and he's all good, and he may take you through Death Valley at unexpected times. Friends, are you prepared for that? Are you prepared to meet God? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, who is the image, it says, of the invisible God, the righteous judge, please consider your life. Consider the record of debt that hangs above your head of all the things you've ever done that you will give an account for. But understand too, despite that record of debt, God sent his son to be the propitiation for your sin, to be the substitute for your sin, to take on the punishment that your sin deserves. And maybe this surprises you. Did you know that God wants you to come to him? God wants you to turn from your sin. I love this. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. Come, and I will give you rest for your souls. God wants you to turn. Friends, if you do not know Jesus Christ, turn to him. Don't miss this offer. The gospel is indeed a loving offer of enormous size. But to reject it incurs a reciprocally sized judgment. Peter says, 1 Peter, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Friends, consider your life. Consider your Creator. Consider, have you bowed the knee to him? Now let me address the believers, the Christians. And perhaps you're here as a Christian this morning and you recognize, yeah, I haven't been very wise in how I've handled trials. I've accused God. I haven't navigated life. I've been ungrateful. I'm still even processing sorrow that I'm dealing with. And as a result of this, you're in this mindset, you think that God is merely just tolerating you right now. He's simply just putting up with you because he has to. Well, let me remind you, if you're a child of God, there is absolutely nothing that you can do to separate yourself from his love. There's nothing you can do to deter his love or affection for you as a child. God delights in you despite your imperfect fear of him because of Christ. Not because of you, but because of Christ. I'm sure you know this verse, but let it ring true in a fresh way again for you. Romans 8:38. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing can separate you. Friends, I hope, like Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. A love that goes beyond what you can comprehend. I pray you would know that. And though it may feel feel like we're not loved by God in trials, it doesn't change this truth. If you're a Christian, God is for you. God is for you. So whether you have faced plenty of trials in your life, whether you have faced relatively none, let this text prepare you to wisely navigate the life ahead of you. Let it prepare you to expect the unexpected. Let it reshape and correct any misunderstandings you have about this life. And may all of us live with the conviction that Job confesses at the end. He says in 42:2, I know, he's talking to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And not only that, but just like we sung, not only we can confess that God has purposes that we can't undo, but it is well. It is well with your soul if you are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are an all-wise, all-powerful, sovereign God. Lord, we confess we do not have the strength in ourselves to hold on to these truths. We need your help. Lord, we need your help even in trials to be faithful. Lord, and yet we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. Lord, I pray if there be anyone here this morning who is facing a trial, who is wrestling with your goodness, Lord, would you be gracious to them? Remind them of your tender care for them. Lord, and if there is anyone who does not know you, God, would you strike a fear in them that would turn them to you? And Lord, may they be overwhelmed with the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for this day to worship and gather with your people. We pray your blessing the remainder of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.